rich man and Lazarus, and we are going to be in chapter 16, if we could turn there, beginning in verse 19. I'd like to quickly go over the verses so that sort of got a handle on it. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received many good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today I pray that you would open our eyes to what you have for us. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage, that you would cause us to redeem the time like never before. That you would cause us to view those that are going to hell with urgency. I pray for those that don't know you that they would realize what their eternity will be. I pray for us as believers that you would cause us to realize that the decisions we make in this life will also affect us in eternity. Father, I pray that there would be a desire to draw closer to you like never before. I pray that your word would have its way in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. When I looked at this passage, you know, you always like to come up with the name that gets everybody's attention. You can't. You look at a passage like this, it's hard to come up with one name. You could talk about the great reversals. There's a guy that thought he was going to heaven and didn't get there. You could talk about the importance of the Word of God. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, how are they going to believe somebody coming back from the dead? There's so many names that you could give a passage like this. When I looked at it, I would just like to call it the warning. It's a warning to people. Look at verse 28. I have five brothers. Send somebody, send Lazarus back from the dead that he might warn them so that they don't end up here anyway. And so it is a warning about hell. It's too late. It's a story about being too late. It's too late. There's going to come a time in someone's life where the decisions they make are unchangeable. There's no negotiating. I don't know if any of you have walked through a casino or if you've seen it on TV, but they spin this wheel and they throw this little thing around there, and as it goes around, you'll see the guy that spins it go like this. No more bets. Decision you made is final. What number you put it on is forever. We let the cards fall where they will now. And when I read this, jets came to mind. I love flying. I can't get my head around an object in the air, whether it's a bird or whether it's a 500,000-pound plane. I can't get my head around the fact that it gets off of the ground. But anyway, I was reading about this, and it's interesting that I never knew that when a pilot takes off and they go down the runway, the many things that come into mind as they take off. There's three or four speeds they got to concern themselves with. One of them is called the V1 speed. You have the first officer and you have the pilot. If the pilot's flying, the first officer will call out the speed and vice versa. One is flying, one is watching the speed. And V1, I heard, is a decision speed. If an engine blows out before you hit V1, you can roll it out. You got enough runway left to where you can just shut it down and roll out to the end of the runway. Once you hit V1 speed, you got to call it out. V1, we're there. It's decision time. And once they decide to take off, they are what they call at the point of no return. They either have to take off or they're in the side of a mountain, one or the other. And when they do take off into their flight, there's a time in that flight where they are also at the point of no return. And the point of no return, I want to read this, is the point beyond which one must continue on his or her current course of action because turning back is physically impossible. The term point of no return, more often referred to by pilots as the radius of action formula. It originated, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, as a technical term in air navigation to refer to the point on a flight at which, due to fuel consumption, the plane no longer is capable of returning to the airfield it took off from. They're at the point of no return. It's too late. The decision they made to go forward is unchangeable. It's irreversible. And that is the message of the story today. There comes a time when decisions are irreversible. It's too late. That's why we say today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to redeem the time. Because there's going to come a time when decisions cannot be changed and there is no negotiating our eternity. It's a message that shows us that the decisions we make today affect the future of our destiny. Both the unbeliever, watch this, and the believer. You have to be right with God in this life to be right with Him in the next. And the decisions we make in this life will determine that. Once we die, our destiny is irreversible. There's no second chance. The decisions of this life are final, and they determine where we will be in eternity. We're also going to see that the Word of God here is at the forefront of all of our decision making. It's not some fancy play. It's not some good book. It's what the Word of God tells us, and we base every decision we make on what the Word of God tells us. Now, there's ways to get the Word of God across, but in the end, it's the message that saves. It's the message that guides us. So there's some things to notice in the parable. First of all, who he's speaking to. If you back up to chapter 16, verse 1, he starts out with the disciples. He's talking to his disciples. And then you got these Pharisees that walk up when he's talking about money, when he's talking about the good steward. They walk up and they sort of throw out their questions and their comments. And he begins talking to the Pharisees as well. And you can see that in verse 14 and 15. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they started to deride him. They started to question what he was saying about the money. And so he gives this story. Some people call it a story. Some people call it a parable. It's a message to the Pharisees. And the first thing that I would like to look at is, number one, I forgot to get my outline out again, and I am so sorry. So the first Roman numeral number one, if you're keeping track, is the main characters. First of all, he says that there was a certain rich man, and this rich man lived in luxury every day of his life. He had a lot. He was blessed, and because he was blessed, he thought that he was right with God. He thought, I certainly must be on the inside track because look at all the blessings I have. Not only that, but he despised the poor. This guy was laid at his gate daily. Now, he had to step over him on numerous occasions. He saw that the poor was cursed and the rich as being blessed. He also thought because that he was a Jew that he had automatic entrance into heaven. Thought he was there. Because I'm a Jew, because I'm a descendant of Abraham, and because I'm blessed, because I'm rich, I know that I'm right with God. And you see, he missed the teachings of Jesus Christ. If you keep your finger here and just back up to chapter 1 of Luke. Just keep your finger right there. We're just going to touch on a few verses. But Luke chapter 1, verse 53 says this. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. Now, I got to ask you, is there anything wrong with being rich? Absolutely not. However, there is a problem when you're rich towards the rich and not rich towards God. And that's the message that this rich man was getting. He lived his life in luxury at the expense of discarding all that God had concerning salvation. And we're going to find out later, this guy knew the Bible. He knew the Word of God. You get to chapter 6, verse 20 in Luke. We'll just walk right through it here. Verse 20 in chapter 6, blessed be the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And go all the way down to verse 25 and 26. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers, the false prophets. You go to chapter 12, verse 16. You have the parable of the rich fool, but go all the way down to verse 21. So he that lays up treasure for himself, so is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So the first main character is this rich guy. Is there anything wrong with being rich? Absolutely not. But what he did was, is he just thought, I'm in. I've got my ticket stamped. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm blessed by God, so I'm in. And all along, he missed the teachings of God. No, when you go and enjoy your riches, rather than obeying what the Scripture says about salvation and about getting to heaven, you will end up in hell. And so we have the great reversal. Here's a guy that thought he was heaven-bound, and he ended up in Hades. Not only did he miss his teachings, but he missed the Savior as well. Luke tells us, in chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, that salvation came through the Old Testament and now through John, and you still missed it. You discarded all the teachings of the Old Testament and held on to your riches and to your heritage and thought that that was going to get you salvation. And that was the condemnation of the rich man. He had chosen a life of personal comfort rather than a life of allegiance to God's word. And again, we'll see later, this guy had theology. He knew the word of God. Second main character is the poor man. The only character named here. I thought it was interesting that he's the only character named here. Lazarus. Isn't it interesting that God is fully aware of where we are in our lives? Here's a guy that's just looking for crumbs off the table of the rich man, and God calls him by name. Isn't that something? We were separated from God, and God calls us by name. He names the stars and the planets, and he calls us by name. Can a mother forget her nursing child? Absolutely not. I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. He knew the plight of this beggar. This guy was laid at the gate. He couldn't walk. All he wanted was a crumb. I got to tell you, I read about this. I never knew this. But these folks, To sit at a table and eat bread, what they had was, is they had bread that was fresh, and then they had bread that was maybe a day old. And what they would do is they would take this bread and they would dip it into whatever it is they were dipping it into. And when they did that, their hands would get dirty. So they would take the bread that was not so fresh, and they would use it to actually wipe their hands with. And then they would throw it on the floor. That's what this guy was looking for. Normally, the dogs would come and get it, so he was under the table waiting for just the crumbs. He was eating with the dogs. Then the dogs show up, and it just adds to the guy's hopelessness. They lick his sores. Now, these weren't dogs where you have little Fufu and Annabelle and Puffy next door. These are wild dogs. I mean, you don't have little poodles with ribbons in their hair. You have stray dogs that are on the street fighting for food, and here they show up, and this guy is in the midst of these dogs. So it sort of shows you the hopelessness of this guy. Once again, the Old Testament is forgotten. Now remember, this guy was rich, and he had to step over this guy on a daily basis. And what did the Old Testament tell us? He knew the Old Testament. He that despises his neighbor sins. Now watch this. But he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he. This guy had no mercy. He didn't even throw him the crumbs. If he did throw the crumbs down there, it was to give it to the dogs. He had no recollection of this beggar. The Old Testament also goes on to tell us, he that has pity upon the poor lends to the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again. The Lord says, you take care of the poor. Let me tell you something. It's hard sometimes to care for somebody. But the Lord says that everything you do, I'm taking note of. I'm seeing what you do. You don't have to do it so man sees it. I see it. And all that which he has given will repay him again. Whoso stops his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. And that's what we're going to see here very, very shortly. This guy will cry, and he will not be heard. And one more, he that gives unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hides his eyes shall have many a curse. And that's exactly what will happen to the rich man. He just did not pay attention to this beggar at his gate. Isn't that something that he just laid down at the gate of a rich man? I mean, it's just not, it just wasn't an accident that this guy shows up here. And here's a guy there every day, and this rich man is just stepping over him every day, knowing that the Word of God says it's not the way it's to be. This guy says, you know what? I don't have to do all of that. Once again, I'm in because I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I'm in because I'm blessed. This guy thought he was going to heaven based on what he had already determined in his life, and that was that he was a Jew and that he was blessed by God. And so these descriptions prepare the dramatic reversal in the conditions of these two men that follow. Rich man thought he was in, poor man, no hope. No hope at all. And so in verse 22 and 23, you have the great reversal. It came to pass that they both died. It says that the angels came and they took Lazarus away to Abraham's bosom. Notice in verse 23, in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Abraham afar off in Abraham's bosom. It's not what it seemed to be. It's not what it seemed to be. You see, this rich man is a picture of the Pharisees. They believed in life after death. They believed in judgment. They believed in heaven and in hell, but they never believed that they would be there based on who they were. None of them ever thought that they would end up in hell. The rich man thought, because he was blessed, I'm getting there. The poor man had no hope. When I see this, I have to stop and I have to ask two questions. Number one, do you really know that you will be in heaven? Do you have a false confidence in heaven? I hear stories all the time. People sit in these chairs Sunday after Sunday after Sunday believing, I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm going to heaven, when they know nothing about sin. They know nothing about judgment. They know nothing about no sin will enter heaven. And they just have this false confidence in heaven. I got to ask you another question. Do you have the knowledge of salvation here and not here? I remember bouncing my little four-year-old, maybe I've said this before, on my knee. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. The lights went on, the trumpet sounded, my son is saved. And I determined him that way. When really there's no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just a knowledge that we know that he died on a cross, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. Satan knows that. The Pharisees knew that. But I got to ask you, do you really know that you're going to heaven? Have you ever really stopped and thought about what he did for you? Have you ever really stopped and thought about your condition, like the beggar, lost and with no hope? And the only thing that stands before us and the gates of hell is his mercy. He died in our place. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is no other foundation that can be laid other than that which is Jesus Christ? Do you believe that nobody sees the Father but by him? Do you believe that because you sin, you will die and spend eternity in hell, but it's because of his grace and what he did for us that you can be saved? Let me tell you something. There's going to come a time when we're going to be at the point of no return, and there will be no negotiating. So we have Lazarus at Abraham's side. We have the rich man in Hades. And this continues until the final judgment of the lost, when all the unsaved and even Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire. Now you have them in their places. You have the two main characters. You have them in their destinations. And now the conversation begins. There's a conversation now going on between the rich man and Abraham. It's interesting that the beggar never speaks. Why? He speaks for us. The beggar never says a word. The rich man does all the talking. And so, point number two, what's it like in hell? What's it like in hell? Luke tells us that the lost are conscious, that they possess full use of their faculties and memories and are in torment. And we could talk about this for days. We could talk about hell for days, because hell's really talked a lot about in the scripture, but never really talked about by believers or people on this earth. I mean, we talk a lot about hell. Scared the hell out of me. Hell no. I mean, we talk a lot about hell, but you know, when it comes to salvation, we very rarely talk about hell. Why? Because it offends people. We don't want to talk about that. So he wakes up in verse 23, and it says that he woke up in Hades. And it's the idea of awareness, of an awakening, being conscious, not a mild purging fire. He awakes to the full reality that he's there, that he's in Hades, and there's no waiting period, there's no gap, there's nothing. You die in your sins, you're in hell. Just as being absent from the body for a believer, being present with the Lord, for the unbeliever, being absent from the body is being in the presence of hell immediately, eternally. Notice that he's being in torments. In agony, not just one. Torments. There's many of them. He's in agony. Verse 24 says the same thing. I am tormented in this flame. Verse 25 says the same thing. You are tormented. It's the kind of agony that doesn't end. It's the kind of agony that has no hope for anything different in their future because of the great gulf that is between them. And he can't leave, nor can anyone bring him relief. Watch this. In the book of Jude, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I want to tell you something. You know, when you put a log in a fire, or paper in a fire, or something in a fire, it gets hot enough to where it consumes it. It consumes whatever goes in the fire. This fire doesn't consume anything. You just sit there and burn. I want to tell you, I was sharing this with a brother a little while ago, and he said, you can use that? I said, you know what, I never thought about it, but you know, maybe we will talk about it. We went up the river road one day on a motorcycle ride, and we had lunch, and we were planning our fall trip, and it was about 105 degrees, much like it is now, and somebody came up with the idea that we would take the ferry back. So we went up on the ferry, and 104 degrees, 105 degrees on a ferry, all the engines are running, and you got people sitting in their car going like this to us on our motorcycles with their air conditioning on. And we pull our bikes on that ferry, and I'm thinking it's just going to be a 2 or 3 minute ride across the river. So the ferry takes off, and I'm thinking, please God, please let there be just 1 ounce of air that comes my way. I can understand now how the rich man said, just give me one drop of water. That's all I wanted, one drop of air. So this thing takes off, and it stops. 10 feet from the shore. I can't get off. I can't do nothing. And I look, and here comes a barge 1 mile an hour up the river, because it's going up the river against an 11-mile current. And I'm thinking, this guy is going to wait till this barge passes. The sun was coming down, and there were poles on the side of this thing, and I'm just behind a pole looking for a piece of shade. And I came this close to dangling off of this ferry in the river until it moved. And we laugh, but hell is a fire like that that doesn't consume. It just causes you to suffer for eternity. It's a place of endless torment, agony, separation with no hope and no relief. None at all. Look what Jesus taught. The unbeliever has a fully active conscience. In Mark chapter 9, he said, and if your hand offends thee, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into to life maimed than having two hands and go into hell unto the fire that never shall be quenched. Look at verse 44. Where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That's something. You see, the fire obviously indicates a torturous experience, but what does it mean if it says the worm never dies? I was reading it. What does that mean? Something lives forever. It never dies. Not only does the fire not consume you, but it tortures you for the rest of eternity, but it says the worm never dies. Well, it's taken from Isaiah. You can read it in Isaiah chapter 66. And MacArthur says, many of old commentators through the centuries saw the worm as a reference to conscience, a gnawing, nagging, relentless guilt pressed upon the soul. Tortured in hell, the worm that never dies is the relentless, accusing conscience of the sinner, keeping up torment as it hammers the truth of the sinner's guilt and wretchedness without ceasing. John Flavel wrote, conscience becomes the whip that must lash the sinner's soul in hell, the seat and the center of all torments. Revelation tells us, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Can you imagine that? No rest. It's interesting that in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we will have no rest praising him and worshiping him. We will rest not day and night singing, worthy is the Lamb. These people, they have no rest day or night in torment. The conscience, fully informed, fully activated, fully aware of sin, will release its relentless power to condemn on the sinner who will be tortured endlessly by guilt. And this guy saw Abraham, saw him across this gulf. Now, some people say that in the end, those that are in hell will not be able to see those in heaven. Not dogmatic on it. But one thing I did want to show you. In the new heaven and the new earth, in Revelation chapter 22, watch this. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So you have everything now destroyed. You have the new heaven, the new earth, the new city descending now. And blessed are those that who wash their robes. They can go in and out of this city. Watch this. outside, look what's outside the city. Dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You know what that tells me? Outside the city? Hell. Looking on through eternity, realizing that they're not going to be there. And one of the tortures of hell is everybody knows they're not in the kingdom. This is what I missed. I missed the teaching. I remember the guy who came by and shared with me the gospel, and I said, you know what? I'm rich, and I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I don't need to get there. I'll get there myself. How many times have you been told that? And I remember when I was told that, and I sort of laughed, and I said, you're kidding. I was in my mother's kitchen, and I walked past my brother, and I'll never forget it. He looked up at me, and he said, you better listen to what you're being told. My brother never talked to me like that, ever. I was the oldest. I talked to him like that. And I remember that day. I remember that minute. And I'm telling you, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you need to remember the time that that guy came by you and told you about the blood of Christ. And now's the time to accept it, because the decision you make now will affect your eternity. And I'm sorry to say that it's going to be that way for some believers, and I'll elaborate on that a little bit later. But you get to verse 24 through 26. Notice the conversation continues. He cried and said, Father Abraham. Notice what he says. Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm being tormented in this flame. He's in hell. I thought it was interesting that the only thing that he asks for is relief. He doesn't ask to get out. He says, Father Abraham, he can only plead that he's a Jew. Isn't that good for something, Father Abraham? I'm a Jew. Isn't that good for something? He needs help, and he can only plead for mercy. And this tells us that the man not only was in hell, but he knew that that's where he belonged. He never said, this is unfair. Please let me out of here. I don't need to be here. I'm a Jew. He didn't do that. All he prayed for was mercy. See, once you're there, you know you're supposed to be there. Remember, the conscience is alive so that the true wretchedness of who you are is completely dominant in your thinking. He don't say, let me out of here. He don't say, I deserve this. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, send Lazarus. He wants mercy from the most dispensable person in heaven. Remember? He's dispensable. Get rid of this guy. He wants mercy from the only dispensable person in heaven. He wants mercy from the one that he showed no mercy to at all. He wouldn't give Lazarus a crumb. But now he wants a dip from Lazarus. Notice verse 25. Abraham says, no way. No way. What Lazarus was, you are. And that's miserable. What you did not provide for Lazarus, he cannot provide for you. And that's relief. And not only that, but he says, not only can that happen, but it can't happen because there's a gulf between us. And it's not changing. Nothing will ever change. Everlasting torment, no relief of any kind, that's what it's like in hell. I want to read something. There was not the slightest doubt in Spurgeon's mind as to the endless doom of the damned. And in something that he wrote in a sermon, it says this, you will look up there on the throne of God, and it shall be written forever. When the damned jingle the burning irons of their torment, they shall say, forever. When they howl, echoes cry, forever. Forever it is written on their racks, forever on their chains, forever burns in the fire, forever, ever reigns. I want to ask again. I know I asked the question, do you know that you're going to heaven? What I'd like to ask now is, do you preach that? Do you preach hell? You see, we're throwing life rafts out before people are even know they're drowning. We never talk about hell. We never talk about torment. You see, we have to view people with that in mind. The only thing between them and being in hell is the grace of God. And they need to know that hell's reaching up to drag them right down into there. Do we talk about hell? Do we even know about hell? I remember as an unbeliever laying in my bed as a child. I was not spiritual. Let me tell you something. My mother can attest to that. But I knew about hell. and I knew about Satan, and that scared me. And when I prayed, if I stuttered, I would go back and actually say the word again to make sure that God heard it. I don't want to go to hell, Lord. I don't want to go there. Do we preach that? In the light of the prevalence of fluffy, one-sided preaching which dominated a many a pulpit nowadays, Charles Spurgeon had little something to say to men of this day. Had a little something to say. Our dear Redeemer, whose lips are as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, in great tenderness of heart, warned men of the sure result of their sins. And none used stronger or more alarming language than he did concerning the future of ungodly men. He knew nothing of that pretended sympathy which will rather let men perish than warn them against perishing. Such tenderness is merely selfishness excusing itself from a distasteful duty. Do we preach hell? When we preach the gospel, do we talk about hell or do we water it down so that we don't offend the hearers? You see, we have to preach the word and what it says so that the hearers can believe it or reject it. And if it's watered down, neither is accomplished. We don't want to beat people with the word of God. We just want to preach what it says. Spurgeon said, "But as I have told you, what is written in the Bible must be preached, whether it be gloomy or cheerful." There are some ministers who never mention anything about hell. I heard of a minister who once said to his congregation, "If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be sent to that place which it is not polite to mention." He ought not to have been allowed to preach again, I'm sure, if he could not use plain words. Hell is forever, and people need to know that. And so we have the rich man finding himself in a place that he never thought he'd be with no hope of getting out. That's where he's at. Point number three, what sent him there? What sent him there? Verse 27 through 31, and with this conversation we find out why people end up in hell. Let's break it down, verse 27 and 28. Notice what he says. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father." Again, he leans towards his genealogy. "Father Abraham, I'm a Jew. Isn't that enough?" Notice what it goes on to say. Verse 28, "I have five brothers. Send Lazarus that he can warn them so that they don't end up here." You notice what he's saying? I didn't obey the scriptures, neither did my brothers. He's conscious of his brothers. I didn't listen to what the word of God said, and my brothers didn't either. Will you send Lazarus to warn them? Notice what Abraham says. Not good enough. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Verse 30, he says again, and it's almost a complaint toward God. "Yeah, but you don't understand, Abraham. If you could just send somebody there, I know that they'll believe that he came forth, send Lazarus. They know him. They know he died. They'll see that he rose from the dead, and they'll believe it, and they won't have to come here." And Abraham comes back with a chilling response. If they don't listen to the word of God, they won't believe in a resurrection. See, weeks later, after this teaching, he did raise Lazarus from the dead, a different Lazarus. And the first thing they wanted to do, kill Lazarus and him for raising him from the dead. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe it could happen. And the resurrection of the Lord himself, you see, you'd think that they would go get Lazarus and say, "Hey, come here. We need to talk, man. Tell me about it. What was it like on the other side? What happened, man? Jesus, come here. How did you do that? I don't know about you, but that's what I'd be asking. How did that happen?" No, not them. They wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Jesus. And when he came back from the dead, they had to bribe the soldiers to say, "You tell them that he was stolen. And by the way, we got your back. We'll watch you." It was corrupt all the way down, from the Pharisees all the way down to the soldiers. So Abraham says, "No way, man. If they don't believe what the word of God says, they're not going to believe somebody coming back from the dead." So why was he there? Was it because he was rich? No. It's not wrong to be rich. Was it because of the way he treated the beggar? You know what? That just came with a lifestyle of rejecting the word of God. But notice verse 30. He said, "Father Abraham, if you would send somebody from the dead," now watch this, they would what? They would repent. They would repent. You see, he was very concerned about his brothers repenting. And let me tell you something. If you understand repentance, you understand sin. If you understand sin, you understand the law. And if you understand the law, you understand the lawgiver, which is God. You see, he had his theology down. He knew God as the lawgiver. He even knew about judgment, so he understood the scriptures. He understood that sin sends you to hell. All who go to hell are sinners, and he knew that. And let me say this to you. All who go to heaven are sinners as well. Right? So what's the difference? Why did he go to hell? What's the difference? It wasn't about race. It wasn't about riches. It wasn't even about the way he treated the beggar. The issue? His response to the scripture. Here's the scripture. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood. He was buried and he rose again the third day. This is the gospel in which we stand, by which also we are saved. Here it is. The beggar, I'll take it. Rich man, I'm a Jew, I'll get there myself. Sinners go to heaven, sinners go to hell. The difference, their response to what the scripture tells them. Accept it and live, reject it and die forever. The issue was the scripture. Verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded through though someone rise from the dead. Let me see if I got something here. I just wanted to read you. Spurgeon wrote this also. I have to bless God for many books, but my gratitude most of all is due to God, not for books, but for the preached word. And that too addressed to me by a poor, uneducated man, a man who had never received any training for the ministry, probably will never be heard of in this life, a man engaged in business, no doubt of a humble kind during the week, but who had just enough of grace to say on the Sabbath, look unto me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. The books were good, but the man was better. The revealed word awakened me, but it was the preached word that saved me. And that's something. The preached word that saved me. What sends people to hell? How they respond to the scriptures. Nobody ever got saved by a miracle. God used miracles to get people's attention, but nobody ever got saved by a miracle. It was the message. The word of God is more convincing than any miracle. Look what David wrote in Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect. Doing what? Converting the soul. It converts the soul. Once again, when we preach the word, do we preach the word or do we use our own methods instead of the word of God? Do we change the gospel message in favor of something clever that we came up with to share it? Nothing wrong with that, but it's the message that saves. Let me tell you something. I remember getting saved, and we knew we crossed the line. And I remember back in those days, it didn't matter what we said. It didn't matter what relationships got messed up. We tried to do it gently, but we knew the word of God said this, and we preached it, man. We didn't care. We knew we crossed a line. We knew that we were different. And when we preached, we didn't water. There was no water in it at all. Here's the message. You take it and live, reject it, you're going to hell. That's the way it is, man. To use every possible method to proclaim the true gospel message is necessary, but make no mistake, it's the gospel message that saves, and we need to preach exactly what it says. You see, we lose confidence in the word of God, and so we start coming up with plays and poems and activities, and we forget that the word of God reaches down deep into the innermost part of the body, the joints and marrow, and it convicts, and it gives us the thoughts in our mind and the intentions of our heart. And we forget about that, how powerful the word of God is. Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Watch this. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Are we sending people to a Christless eternity with no warning? Do we send them there with a watered-down gospel? Have we lost confidence in the power of the word? And so the rich man is in hell because of his response to the scriptures. He put his trust in other things, and he ended up in hell because of it. So you have the great reversal. I thought I was going, I'm not. I have no hope and I'm there. The difference? The response to the Creator. The response to the gospel. I got a question. When I read this, I thought, you know what? What about believers? We're talking about the point of no return for unbelievers, but what about Christians? What about us? What happens when we die? We know that we're going to heaven, but just like the unbeliever, we are at the point of no return as well when we die. Think about that. When we die, it's over. The decisions we made in this life, just like the unbeliever, will affect the next. The unbeliever will suffer eternal torment. The believer, however, if not careful, will suffer loss. And that is determined by the decisions that we make in this life. Notice what 2 Corinthians tells us. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Watch this. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. You see, we just go through our lives down here. It's going to be peachy keen when we get up there. Let me tell you, based on these verses, it's going to be nice. But we're going to sit before the Creator of the universe. And he's going to look at our lives and he's going to say, what about this? Why didn't you share that? Why did you disobey here? Why did this? We're going to receive the things, it tells us, in our lives that we did in our body according to that which we have done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. It's going to be a time when our lives are going to be reviewed. And let me tell you this. He's not going to say, you know what, I thought about it, and maybe I will give you a little bit higher rank up here. Not going to happen. There is no negotiating. What we did in our life for him now is taken into account then. The decisions we make in our life now are going to be taken into account then. There will be no negotiating. When we read about the judgment seat of Christ, negative consequences are glazed over, and we always give a positive references to the reward, but there's going to be loss there. There's going to be loss. Look what 1 Corinthians tells us. If a man builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made obvious, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If the man's work abide which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. If a man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. You get the idea that the Lord is going to pile all of our works for him in a pile and put a torch to it. And whatever remains, we get the reward. What doesn't remain, we will suffer loss. And there will be no negotiating at that time. There will be no negotiating. The result is either reward or loss of reward. And once again, we need to be right with God in this life in order to share in the blessing of the next. Unfortunately, as the rich man rationalized his own salvation because of his response to the word, so will the believer begin to rationalize wrong behavior because of his response to the scripture. Let me say this to you. We don't have time, and I'm going to close here. But there's going to be a wedding feast when the believers get to heaven. And you can read about it in chapter 19 of Revelation. Just hate so that we ran out of time. But there's going to be a wedding feast, and it says that the bride is going to adorn herself in white linens because she has made herself ready, and they are the righteousnesses of the saints. But I want to share with you that I believe, based on a few parables, that all believers are not going to be at that wedding feast. They'll be in heaven. They're going to be looking at it from the outside. Why? Because they did not weave through their fine linen a life that was pleasing in the sight of God. They did not make themselves ready by the way they lived their life here. They did not have on a garment that made themselves ready. No tragedy could be greater than for the Christian saved by grace and given unlimited blessings to forfeit all of this and fail to participate in what God has prepared for them. So I want to ask you, are you ready? If you died today, would you go to heaven? If not, decision time. Believer, are you ready? If you died today, what kind of garment? Have you made yourself ready? If not, it's never too late to walk with the Lord. The dialogue from the afterlife in this passage revealed to us a series of vital truths. Number one, people are not always who they profess to be in this life. Push them. You ask somebody if they know they're going to heaven, they say, yeah, we just close the book and say they're saved, and we walk away. Push them. Tell me. I want to know how you know you're going to heaven. Share with me the word of God. Tell me your testimony. And don't let them waltz off to a Christless eternity. Number two, death is final, and post-death destinies are irreversible. We should witness as such. We should view people with that in mind. If I don't share the gospel with this person, they're going to walk past me in heaven and say, why didn't you tell me to keep me out of this torment? Number three, there is immediate consciousness after death. Number four, decisions in this life are final, and they determine our eternal future. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, watch this, making wise the simple. The entrance of thy words give light, it gives understanding to the simple. And look what John wrote to the believers. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, watch this, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Once again, the decisions in this life are final, and they determine our eternal future. We need to be right with God in this life in order to share in the blessings of the next. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that they would have a sobering effect on us. Lord, that if there's someone that don't know you, that their eyes would be open right now, that they would be trusting you right now. I pray, Father, that for each one of us as believers, I know our lives are not what they should be. I pray, Father, that we would turn, that we would just draw closer to you every minute of our lives, that we would be living lives that are pleasing to you, so that when you come for us, Father, there's no great change, that we would be a light for you, a testimony for you, that we would share in all the blessings that you have prepared for us in the next life. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your warning. I pray that our hearts would be softened now, that we would accept it, and that we would be in obedience to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.